All right, I said this would probably be our last study in how we got the Bible, but it's not. I really wanted to ram it all through and be done, but I can't. Some stuff has to be dealt with. And so we're going to deal with that tonight, and then some other stuff has to be dealt with, and we can deal with that next week. How we got the Bible, part 6, we're going to talk tonight about textual criticism. Textual criticism. I've given you a piece of paper with primarily questions on it, and I've put everything in the form of a question, and I'm going to try to give you the answers. Now, I could say a lot more than I'm going to say about this issue. I could spend a lot more time giving you examples of different things that need to be dealt with, but I want to just give you some premise and some background to where you're going to arrive at or how you're going to make your decision for where you'll be at next Wednesday night. If you'll remember where we were in our study last week, we stopped right at the King James Bible translation. We got ourselves up to about 1611, and I said, there, that's good enough. Now, how did we get from there to where we are today? And I said, we'll tell you that next week. Part of the understanding of where we are today comes from the issue of textual criticism. Now, does anyone know what textual criticism is? Rob, tell us. Right. Let's deal with criticism, textual criticism, as opposed to higher criticism. Textual criticism is focused on the variance between manuscripts. The variance between manuscripts. You remember, Gutenberg's press didn't come along till about 1,400 years after the Bible was written. So during that time, all copies of the Bible were handwritten copies. When the apostles wrote these letters, or the Gospels, or they weren't all apostles that wrote the Bible, but the men that wrote the Bible wrote them the first time. That is called the autograph. That's the original. That's their handwritten form, if you will. That's the way it was. And then everyone after that is a copy. None of the originals exist. All we have today are manuscripts. And all a manuscript is a hand-copied portion of an original. And so when we talk about textual criticism, we are comparing the copies. And we're criticizing the differences, okay? Now, as Rob alluded to, the lower criticism focuses just on textual issues. Higher criticism, Rob said, brings doubt. Higher criticism doesn't deal with differences in the handwritten manuscripts. Higher criticism criticizes things like the author of the book. It criticizes the date in which the book was written. Let me give you some examples of this. The higher critics would question whether Paul wrote the book of Romans. They would question whether Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. Now, we wouldn't question whether Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter because we've read the book of 1 Peter. And it says, Peter, the apostle, to the elect scattered abroad. Well, Peter the Apostle is good enough for me. If you sign your letter, Peter the Apostle, I'm going to believe you. Peter wrote it. Higher critics have the goal of creating doubt. They want to challenge these things and to challenge them for the purpose of you doubting whether the Bible is true. Now, what's the first lesson that we did in this series? Do you remember? Is the Bible true and can we trust it? And we established that it was true. Not just because we believe it, but we established it by the facts, both internal facts of the Bible and external evidence from archaeologists and world history. The Bible's accurate. It's never been disproved. We always find more and more information to prove it. So we're not going to engage in higher criticism and try to disprove the Bible. We're going to engage in lower criticism. We're going to criticize the different original writing texts. Okay? Now, the next thing on your list there, we've answered what textual criticism is. It's comparing handwritten copies, comparing the differences, and trying to determine which is the right translation. Well, Peter wrote two books that we know of, 1st and 2nd Peter. Paul wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament other than the Gospels. I'm just saying higher critics would try to disprove the author. Matthew didn't write the Gospel of Matthew. They would try to disprove that. John didn't write John's Gospel. And they would say things like, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John wrote about himself. They would say, why didn't John just write me, John? Because John's humble and he doesn't want to brag about himself. Yeah, I mean, there's endless higher critics. And there's endless places you can go. But here's the thing. If you believe the Bible's true, you're not going to waste your time studying higher criticism. It's fruitless. So we're talking about lower criticism. Comparing different original texts. The third line on your outline tonight says this. The only reason not to engage in textual criticism is... fill in the blank. Why would you not compare the originals to determine which one's true? What would stop you from doing that? What would be an excuse not to do it? Time? Well, we don't have originals. We have copies of the originals. We have thousands of copies. Why wouldn't we compare them and try to arrive at the right conclusion? Why wouldn't we study it? Listen, I'm asking you the question because there's people in Christianity today that tell you you don't need to engage in lower criticism. You don't need to try to determine this. Unbelief? You're hitting all around it, folks. Laziness? Well, that's some of it. Fear. Fear is the reason people do not want you to engage in textual criticism. Let me give you an explanation for this. Cults do not want you looking outside of the cult. They want to keep you in the fold. They don't want you listening to any outside information. The news media doesn't want you getting news off social media. They want you to get news off the national news media. They want to determine what stories you need to hear about and you don't need to hear about. And they want to tell you how to feel and respond to those stories. They don't want you getting on YouTube and listening to somebody else. Control. Fear. The reason people do not want you to engage in higher criticism is they're afraid you're going to disagree with them. The reason that people don't look into it is because they're afraid they're going to uncover something that they don't want to know. It's like people who have something wrong with their heart and they don't want to go to the doctor because they're afraid the doctor's going to say, you need to have heart surgery. People have a bad back. You need to go see the doctor. Oh, I don't want to go see the doctor. Why? I'm afraid of what the doctor will tell me I need to do. You need to examine the original manuscripts and determine where you stand on that. No. It may cause me to question the translation I've been using. Now, let me give you the perspective of someone who's a cult leader. You need to use our version of the Bible and all the other versions are wrong. Trust me, don't go looking into it. King James Version only-ism. Did I say that? KJV only? Did I say that? Peter Ruckman, did I say that? Dr. Waite, D.A. Waite, did I say that? The Dean Boreham Society. Did I mention him? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have. All of those people do not want to engage in higher criticism. When they debate critics of the text, they have a ton of unexplainable statements. They cannot explain. And here's what you'll come to the conclusion of. If you're going to demand that everybody adhere to one set of manuscripts, and here's what you're going to have to do. When you come to the places in those manuscripts where they disagree with all the other manuscripts, you're going to have to say, well, I choose to believe it by faith. Folks, the Bible doesn't cause you to follow off or lead off into blind faith. The Bible calls for you to believe in facts. You know what the facts are? Jesus lived. He was sinless. He didn't have a father. He was virgin born. He did die on the cross. He was raised again. Those are all facts. Proven facts. With above 500 witnesses. We're not asking you to believe in things that didn't happen. The reason that people do not want to engage in textual criticism is fear of the findings. Either fear of what their people will find, so they don't want you to look into it, or fear of what they will find, they won't be able to defend their position. Now, Does everyone understand the concept of fear of looking into these different Greek manuscripts and what they cause? Let's talk about some. Not Greek manuscripts. Talk about Hebrew manuscripts first. They're not as hotly contested as the Greek. What is the Masoretic text and where did it come from? Anybody who didn't go to seminary know what the Masoretic text is? Masoretic text? Good. Y'all are all going to learn something. Balin's going for Google. He's got his phone out. Google University. I know. And all the old people are going, when I was a kid, we had to go to Encyclopedia Britannica and look it up. Well, glad I didn't live back then. I live in the time when they had wheels and fire. I'm 42, by the way. The Masoretic text. Let me tell you where this come from. In the 5th to the 10th century, there was a group of Jews known as the Masoretes. I hope I'm pronouncing their name right. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. Masoretes, I'm guessing. And they meticulously, from the 5th to the 10th century, compiled and copied the scriptures. And these were a group of rabbis, Jewish rabbis. And there's a list of names that comprise these families. And this is what they spent their time doing from the year 400 something to about 1400 and something or 900 and something. Here's what they did. They found all the original Hebrew copies or old ancient copies of Hebrew books because the Jews had been scattered all around the world. And they were compiling their original scrolls and their original copies and they were putting them together. And this group just did this. This was kind of like we have today, like Wycliffe Bible translators. And what they do are they try to put Bible translations in people's own language. Well, this was a group of Jewish writers who were trying to promote, copy, and distribute the Old Testament. From this group, in 1516, a man named Daniel Bomberg added his contribution to the mix of Hebrew scriptures in the Masoretic tradition. In other words, he took all the compiles he had, he put them together, he formulated kind of a standardized Old Testament text in the Hebrew. Okay? This is called the Masoretic text. In 1524, a second rabbinical Bible was published by a man named Jacob ben Savion. I'm butchering their names, but yeah, if I had that name, I'd be used to it by now. It is from this original Masoretic text that the King James Bible was largely translated from. They didn't use exclusively this, but when there was a debate, they used this 1524 edition from the Masoretes. Okay? And this was pretty much standard Hebrew for a long time, what these rabbis put together is what was generally accepted as the way the Hebrew Bible was written or the Old Testament was written. Okay? Almost 400 years later, a man named Rudolf Kittel published two editions in 1906 and 1912 of the Hebrew Scriptures using the Ben Kazim text. This was called the Biblia Herbica. Or BH or BHK, so you don't have to say that over and over. In 1977, the first edition of the Biblia Herbica Stuttgartensia was published. It was a revision of the third edition of the other. Okay, what does all that mean? If you're going to translate a Bible from the Hebrew Old Testament into the English, you're going to have to pick a Hebrew copy to work from, right? Now, what these people did was, the King James Version, I'm going to pass this out and y'all can pass it around. I'll start one in the front and one in the back. Here, Cody, start there and y'all just zigzag. I'll go to the back and give this to Becca. The King James Version was started with that second rabbinic old Bible. The New King James, the New Living Translation, and the English Standard came from that latest Hebrew translation, the Stuttgartensia. The New American Standard and the New International Version came from the Biblical Herbica. Okay? There's a picture on the bottom of the page, and just look at it, get it in your head. We'll cover it in a minute. The reason I'm telling you all this is because depending on which Hebrew translation you start with is going to determine how you end up with an English version. Okay? If two Hebrew words differ, you've got to make a decision. Which Hebrew word are you going to translate? Okay? King James took that first edition from 1534 and they made that the standard. Now, what do you think the King James only crowd today says is the only Hebrew Bible you can look at? That one from 1534 that they translated from. Do you see why this is important? If somebody comes along and they said, no, those guys in 1534 didn't have all the Hebrew manuscripts we have. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls included a copy of Isaiah that was 1,000 years older than any of the copies we currently knew about. Well, what the new guys are saying is, we've taken all the copies they had back then and the copies we've uncovered today, and we've compiled them, and here's what we think. Now, in the Hebrew, there's far less differences. Okay? You know why? The Jews all spoke one language, Hebrew. When it comes to the New Testament, it was written in Greek and then translated in every language under the sun. So there's far more differences in the Greek than there is in the Hebrew. But the King James only crowd will fight you tooth, fang, and claw over whether you got your translation from the Mesozoic second edition rabbinical Bible or whether you got it from some other thing. Okay? Now, this is not a big deal for me. But for some people, this is a big deal. Some people are probably on the internet listening to this sermon right now and they've already turned me off because, well, he didn't go with the 1513 edition. But I'm going to tell you why. The reason that I don't think you standardize something that was found by a group of people in the 1500s is because they don't have the same access then that we have today. They're still dealing with handwritten text. We have email. We have fax machines. We have photocopies. We can compare thousands and thousands of manuscripts all at the exact same time. Okay? Now, you've all, well, it's getting around. Most of you have seen it. Do you understand, looking at it, how different translations use different Hebrew Old Testaments in the original language? Okay. When we go to the Greek New Testament, we're going to multiply that into the thousands. Is there any questions about the Old Testament, Mesozoic text, and which one was used? That's exactly right. And what you run into is you're dealing with fragments, manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts that are 1,000 years old. I don't know if you've ever looked at any of your love letters from high school, but you wrote that on modern paper with modern ink. And it already looks faded and worn out and whatever. Imagine if you wrote that on paper that was made from reeds, one page at a time by hand. And you wrote it with a pen that was made out of a reed. And the ink was made out of tar and pitch and water and ashes. Imagine how well it's going to preserve over time. There's a reason why we have all these different translations. There's a reason why these rabbis went from the 5th century to the 14th century or whatever, compiling these. Because they were constantly engaged in textual criticism. Hey, we found an old manuscript that somebody had that we weren't aware of, and the wording's slightly different. Now we've got to make a decision. Is this new manuscript wrong, or is the ones we've been looking at wrong? That's textual criticism. We should never be afraid of that. If it's God's Word, it'll prove itself true, right? Any questions about that? All right. New Testament manuscripts. Here's where it gets interesting. I've bored you a little bit, but I've given you a foundation with which to work from in the New Testament. All right? What three areas did the early New Testament manuscripts come from? I circulated a piece of paper with a photocopied picture on the bottom. I'm now going to check your memory. Bob, you can't answer. I saw you taking a deep breath. He's holding the picture. I said, look at the picture on the bottom, stored away in the codex of your mind. What three areas do New Testament manuscripts come from? Byzantine, Western, and Alexandrian. You remember the picture? Do we need to circulate that back around, reverse track? Everybody remember? We're looking at the known world in that map there at the time. Civilized world. The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the mid-4th century was divided into two parts. The Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. And the Eastern Empire is always also called the Byzantine Empire. Okay? Emperor Dionysian or somebody like, I don't remember his name, but you get the point. They decided to divide the Roman Empire in half. Have an eastern side and a western side. The western side of that, as you notice, includes Spain. That side no longer began to speak in Greek. They began to speak in Latin. Hence, Latin. Spanish, Latin. Latin America. Inhabited and populated by Latins from Spain. Get it? See how this works? This is world history on display. Okay. So, when we talk about early New Testament manuscripts, if they were early New Testament manuscripts and they were on the western half of the civilized world, they were already had to be translated from Greek into Latin. So now we're dealing with a translation of the original language. We're not interested in more translations. So when we talk about the original language, Koine Greek, we have to be talking about the Byzantine Empire or the eastern side. You with me? If you look at that map, the Byzantine side of things is where all the churches in your New Testament exist. Seven churches in the book of Revelation, all in the region of Turkey. The church at Rome, Corinth, Macedonia, Antioch, Jerusalem, all of these churches fall under that side. So, when we talk about the Byzantine side of things, most of the ancient manuscripts that we have today are from the Byzantine Empire. Because that is the empire that continued to speak Greek the longest. That's where most of these things still existed, because that's where the Greek language stayed the predominant language. Okay? The Alexandrian is the third. If you notice in that chart, Alexandria is North Africa. We're talking about Egypt. That's also the western side that's Latin. They began to go towards the Latin language and away from the Greek language. Therefore, we don't have as many Alexandrian texts that are still in the Greek. But here's what we do have in the Alexandrian text. We have older text. Okay? Now, how do we know they're older? That's the question. I got another sheet to circulate. How do we know they're older? We know they're older because of the way the people write. Have any of you ever seen a picture of the U.S. Constitution? How many of you write in that same cursive today? Our writing style has changed since 1776 or 1781, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, any of these things. When we look at the Greek language written out, it looks completely and totally different. Do you realize how fast our own language is changing? Let's think about words. You know, when I was a kid, one of the buzzwords was radical. Radical. That's rad. We got tired of saying radical. It just became rad. Language changes. And when we look at these documents, we can see they're written in a vastly different way. What's being passed around, and you're going to be able to look at, is the photographic copy of one of the oldest Greek texts that we know of. And in that Greek text, you're going to notice that each letter of each word, there's no spacing. There's no space. You're going to notice there's no punctuation. There's no quotation marks. There's no exclamation points. No question marks. None of that. It's just a long, continuous list of letters, and you've got to determine where these words break at. Okay? The reason that we know that most of the Alexandrian manuscripts that we have are older than the Byzantine manuscripts we have is because the Byzantine manuscripts, many of them have spacing in their writing. They have punctuation. Yes, they're still Greek. Yes, they use a lot of the same words. Yes, it's the New Testament. But it's been updated so that people could read it because nobody read that first century writing anymore. Have any of you ever read an official, original 1611 King James Bible? Huh? You wouldn't want to read that in a year, would you? And here's why. The English language since 1611 till now has been drastically changed in the way we spell words. Savior used to have seven letters instead of six. Vowels were left out. Do you realize in the original Hebrew there was no vowels? Say Yahweh without an A or an E. Say Jehovah without an O or an A. There were not many vowels in the early English language either. Now, I'm saying all this, folks, so that you understand. When we look at these three key areas, we don't find much in the western side of the Roman Empire because it's Latin-speaking. We find a ton of manuscripts in the Byzantine Empire because they speak Greek. We find a handful of old manuscripts in the Alexandrian side of things. So, does everybody understand these three areas where we find ancient manuscripts where they were originally produced? Everybody understand how some of them are older, harder to find, some of them are more common? Now here's the question. How many Greek New Testament manuscripts do we have? 5,274, 5,274, 78, 79 in the back. Steve's good for 80. We have almost 5,800 New Testament manuscripts. Okay? These are not complete New Testaments. Some of them are just portions of the gospel or portions of a book. But we have manuscripts that date all the way back to 125 A.D. Yeah, it's like it's John. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 through 38, something like that. That's the oldest manuscript we have. Now, folks, why is this important? Well, as we said in our very first study, we only have like eight copies of Homer's History of Greek Wars or whatever. But we count that as world history. And we teach that in school as world history. We have eight copies. None of them are from the first 100 years of when he wrote it. They're all hundreds of years later, translations of translations of translations, but we count it as accurate world history. When it comes to the New Testament, we have 5,800 copies in various lengths, from whole sets of New Testaments down to just portions of verses because the rest of the scroll rotted away. Now, how many errors were found in the 5,800 manuscripts? 11? I'm not looking for percentages, Rob. You're talking like a Democrat. I'm hard number Republican. I'm just joking. Hey, look, I'm not trying to tell anybody how to vote. You can vote Democrat if you want to. Just kidding. You can go to hell if you want to. Just kidding. People listen to this on the internet and they're going, this guy's psycho. They don't see that I'm grinning and you're laughing. Folks, how many differences, how many variations in these 5,800 manuscripts do we have? You ready for a number? 400,000 variations. Write that number down. 400,000 variations. Say, Brother Harold, but some of these manuscripts, are, like you said, just like eight verses. Yep. Some books of the Bible are only 18 verses. But we still have 400,000 variants. This is why we need textual criticism. Okay? Now let me break that down for you and put your mind at ease. Because you said, well, 6 weeks ago I believe the Bible's true. Now I don't. Fear will keep you from doing this. But if you believe it's God's Word, you have nothing to fear. 75% of these differences, I'm going to use Rob's percentage, 300,000, Rob. 300,000 of the 400,000 are spelling differences. Now let me give you an example of a Greek spelling difference. One translation says, we were infants among them. Another translation says, we were gentle among them. The difference between gentle and infant is a leg on one letter of the Greek alphabet. You know the difference between an E and an F? One dash across the bottom. That changes a word in the Greek from gentle to infant. If you put the mark the other direction, it changes it from infant to horse. We were horses among them. Now, obviously, when you're reading all of these fragments, and let's say out of the 5,800 fragments we have, let's say 1,000 of them are Peter chapter 2. If we read this, we're going to find in 1 Peter chapter 2, I don't know why I keep picking on Peter, let's pick on a single chapter book. In Jude, the book of Jude, one chapter, we have 500 copies of Jude. Well, 300 of them are going to read identical. 200 of them are going to have a variant in them. And the variant is going to be, can we make out the third leg of the E? Is that an R or is that an A? You see the difference here? By comparing the 300 that have great penmanship and were preserved in as good a condition as you can have that's 1,000 years old, we can quickly rule out 75% or 300,000 textual differences because of spelling. We know the author didn't intend to write, we were horses among them. You with me? Unless you're a Democrat. Well, if you're a Democrat, you got bigger problems than I can help you with on a Wednesday night. That leaves us with 25% of the Bible that's still up for debate. 24% are word order. 24% of the textual differences in the Bible are word order, or roughly 360,000. Something like that. Our word order. Now here's what I mean. You put the have and the with in front of each other. It says the same thing. Terry and I went to the creek fishing. The other translation may say, Harold and Terry may put me first. Me and Terry, Terry and I. Doesn't change anything. It still both means me and Terry both went to the creek. You understand that? Now, here's why this is. You say, well, that you don't say me and him. You say he and I. He and I is the proper way. But in the Greek language, the tense of the word is always how the word ends, not where it's found in the sentence. So in the Greek language, and we don't understand this because we don't speak Greek, but you can put your words in any order that you want as long as they end in the right syllables. And it means the same thing. Okay? There. We're down to 1% of the Bible that we need to look at. Okay? 1% of the gospel, or 1% remaining, is the harmonizing of the gospels. The harmonizing of the gospels. You know how Matthew has his gospel, Mark has his gospel, Luke has his gospel? Then John writes his much later and fills in all the blanks. Mark and Luke and Matthew are all giving pretty much the same accounts, but sometimes not in the same order. Matthew is not writing his gospel in a chronological order. He's writing it to Jews that proved that Jesus is the Messiah. People who were translating Mark were also writing, Matthew said it this way. And they're trying to get the Bible, they're trying to get people to understand that Matthew wasn't putting it in order, but maybe Luke was, or that Luke wasn't saying something contrary to Matthew. So some of the differences that we see in Scripture are just the translators writing out for us harmony in the Gospels. Obviously, we wouldn't include that in Scripture. We would say this is the writer giving us some insight on what he thinks about what Luke said. Okay? Now that leaves us with 400 major differences. Of the 400 major differences that we haven't talked about, only 50 of these differences change the sense of the passage. Out of 5,800 manuscript copies, we only have 50 instances where we could disagree on what the Bible says. Okay? You want me to give you an example? Sonia wants an example. All right, Sonia, you and I can cover it after church. Nobody else seems to have time. Open your Bible up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Wouldn't be a church service if I didn't make you open your Bible once. Besides, you're so full of pulled pork sandwich, you can't bend over and pick it up off the floor. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to show you a textual variant. 1 John chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 7. How many of you do not have a verse 7? Raise your hand. 1 John 5, 7. How many of you do not have a chapter 5? How many do not have a verse 7? Raise your hand. Chapter 5, verse 7. Everybody's got it? Real short one. In some copies, this verse does not exist. In other copies, this verse does exist. Here's the verse. Let me read it to you. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Does anybody disagree with 1 John 5, 7? It doesn't? What does yours say? Is that what yours says, Rob? Oh, it's in verse 8. No, it's not what I said. See, we got some textual criticism going on here. You're reading, for there are three that bear witness on the earth. I'm talking about there are three that bear record in heaven. Okay. Here's your technical variant. Here's your variant, your textual variant. When we look at translations, a lot of them do not include this. Some of them do. Now we've got to make a decision. Do we include what I read or do we skip it? This is one of the 50 that we're talking about. In every instance, or not in every instance, but in the most prominent instances, none of us would disagree with what's been inserted. Yes, John? Do you have a New King James? Huh? Okay. Well, here's what I'm trying to tell you. In the Greek, we have Greek copies of the New Testament that do not have verse 7. We have Greek copies of the New Testament that do have verse 7. How are we going to decide if it belongs or not? Look and see which ones are older. Now listen to me. The first test would be, is what's being said consistent with the rest of Scripture? Right? Is what I read to you consistent with Scripture? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Is that not the doctrine of the Trinity? It's a Trinity. Okay. But how can we prove that that's what John wrote in there? Just writing stuff in the Bible that's true doesn't make it Bible. I could put some stuff at the end of my Bible that was true, but I'm no biblical writer. And we got a 50-50 here. I'm just making up a number, but we got a 50-50 here. What are we going to do? This is textual criticism. Now, stop for a moment. What's the next question on your handout? How do we sort this out? I pitched this a problem. Now, how are we going to solve it? Well, I'll tell you. It's going to force you to either come down on the King James side or the non-King James side. Here's the way it's handled. Should greater importance be attributed to the older manuscripts from Alexandria, or should it be attributed to the more manuscripts of the Byzantines? Does older... Bob said older rules. But we're Baptist and majority rules. What, Becca? Well, we don't have more from the... We have a lot more copies from the Byzantine side because they spoke Greek longer, but they went to Latin over in the Alexandrian side And here's the thing. The Alexandrian climate is better for preserving papyrus than anywhere else because it's so dry. So we have these older manuscripts that still exist there, and they don't say it, but over in the Byzantine side we do. So, yeah, and if the first guy was wrong, then everybody after him's wrong. Right. How do we determine who got it right first? And so it is in our church. It's in somebody's Bible and not in somebody's Bible. Dun, dun, dun. We're not going to finish tonight. 5 minutes. Question that has to be answered is, do we go with the majority report or the older report? Now, this splits churches. Do we go with the old folks that know the Bible and have been following God for 50 years, or do we go with the young crowd that just showed up? You would think. It's three on the earth, three in heaven, and them three are the same. Are you arguing for it or against it? Your Bible don't even have it. You're going to have to change versions. Do what, Doug? Yeah. Common sense and Southern Baptist don't fly, does it? You're looking for a guru to ask? You're looking for an expert to ask? You have a question? What expert would you ask to get your answer? Well, it's all going to depend on which version of the Greek New Testament you want to go from. Cast lots, use the Urim and Thummim and lighten up the chess piece. Here's the deal. Next week, what we were going to do was look at the different English translations. But before we can look at more literal and less literal translations, we first got to determine which Hebrew text and which Greek text we're going to translate. You see what I'm saying? I'm reading to y'all from the King James Version. It was translated from the Textus Receptus. Next question. If you do not have the King James or the New King James or a couple other versions, your New Testament is translated out of a different set of Greek text, which is called the New Testament in Original Greek, which is what I thought we would cover in an hour, but obviously I'm wrong. So what I'm saying is, you're going to have to make a determination as to what you're going to do, whether you're going to go with the Greek translation, which Greek translation you're going to translate your English Bible out of. Does that make sense? Next week, we'll give you two options. Textus Receptus and the New Testament in the original Greek. I'll show you where they both came from, where they originated. I'll give you some of their differences, and I'll let you make your mind up. Okay? Bible burning party? No. Here's the thing. Remember what we said? Out of 400,000 differences, there's really only 50 that matter. And of those 50, most of them do not really take us away from doctrine. I mean, some of your Bibles end at a different place in Mark chapter 16 than others. Some of you only have like 8 verses, and the rest of us have like 15 verses or something like that. I don't know exactly how many verses are in there. But here's what I want to tell you. Nothing you're going to read in those latter verses of Mark is going to contradict anything else in the Bible. Okay? So whether you translate the TR or the new TOG, it's not going to alter what you believe about Christ. But it is going to change the number of verses in your New Testament. Okay? Any questions about what we've covered so far? Yeah, there is a transition from all caps to cursive. There's also a shift in the Hebrew as well. But I don't remember what the dates were for when that transpired. So, next week we're going to discuss why some people go with the TR and why some people don't. And here's where I am on it. I'm not going to tell you which one you have to go with. Because I'm not afraid of you researching God's Word. I'm confident when you look at God's Word, you will arrive that it's God's Word. And if you don't arrive at that, no amount of convincing from your pastor is going to change your mind. Those of us that believe the Bible, we believe it not because we're smarter than the average bear, like Yogi Bear. We believe it because the Holy Spirit's been shed abroad in our hearts and convinced us of it. It's not my job to convince you the Bible's true. It's my job to give you the information. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll arrive on the right side of things. Okay?